Well, let's all get out our Bibles. You know where we are on Sunday nights. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. For tonight, we move on to the next qualifications that Paul gives for leadership in the church, this being the qualification for deacons. Let me read it for us, and then we'll pray, and then we'll take a look at it this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as always, we come to these moments of worship together with a hope, with a feeling of gratitude and thanksgiving for the gathering that we have here together, for the opportunity that we have for worship. We thank you for the opportunity not only to gather, but the opportunity to worship that has been granted to us by the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, the atonement that it brought and the salvation ultimately that it brings, that we can now in his name and through faith in his work on our behalf approach the throne of grace with our hearts, with our minds, and lift them up to you in worship and in praise, and lay them at your feet. So we pray that you would bless for us in this moment the preaching of your word for your people. Bless our hearts and our minds with the pure truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have just spent in our study of 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have just spent a certain amount of time, 4 weeks in fact, looking at the office of overseer within the church. And I know, I thought about this over the last week, I know that those sermons might have kind of come across more as lectures than actual sermons as we sort of dug deep into what Paul says to Timothy about the qualifications for leadership in the church. But I think there's a time in any normal pulpit ministry for maybe even that kind of thing. It's partly why, honestly, I chose to tackle 1 Timothy on Sunday nights rather than on Sunday mornings, because I knew that we would spend a considerable amount of time considering how Paul tells Timothy to that the Lord would have us to structure the church and to order the church. And so, as I said, we have spent a considerable amount of time looking at the office of leadership in the church that is called overseer or elder or pastor, whatever term you choose to use. But now, tonight, we turn our attention to an equally important and vital office of the church, and that is the office of the deacon. In this list of qualifications that we have here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's outlined very similarly to the previous office that he has outlined. And there are a lot of parallels, of course, between what Paul says about overseers and what he says about deacons. So we don't necessarily have to do a detailed word study of everything like we did with overseer, because in many cases here we've already done that. And so if you want to remember some of the stuff we might have said before, you can go in sermon audio and jog your memory about that stuff. But it does remind us here that these two separate offices are not different in their importance to the church, the office of overseer and the office of deacon. They are not different in their importance in the church, even though they are different in their function within the life of the church. They function slightly differently, but are equally important. So it's not more noble to be an overseer or elder, however you would like to translate that. And it's not less honorable to be a deacon. Both have important and vital roles and functions within the church. And hopefully tonight we can see that a little bit more clearly. Before we dig into the text itself, I want to talk a little bit about the importance of this office as it relates to the life of the church. So let's first ask and then answer the question, what exactly is a deacon? Instead of immediately going into the qualifications for deacon, let's first answer the question, what exactly is a deacon? Now, as we said with overseer, deacons serve in a way that should be an example to the flock of God. Overseers are to be an example to the flock, but so are deacons to be an example to the flock. Now, why do we call it deacon? Why do we use that term? And the reason why is because it is a direct transliteration, as we call it, of the Greek term that is used here in the New Testament. A transliteration of a word is basically when we take the Greek itself and translate the Greek as it appears in the Greek into an English pronunciation. So diakonos becomes deacon in English after it gets anglicized and so forth. What is interesting about this term, though, is that elsewhere in the New Testament, it is a term that is translated generally as servant. Literally, it means someone who serves. For example, in Matthew 20 and verse 26, Jesus says, "It shall not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Jesus' mother, when they're at the wedding at Cana, uses this term to talk about the waiters at the wedding when she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And she's speaking to just waiters, if you will, the servants at the wedding. The verb form of this noun is also used in the New Testament for general service. For example, in John 12:26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also." He uses both words there. "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This verb form is also translated and understood with the connotation of ministering to other people. For example, Matthew 4:11, "The devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." That's, of course, after the temptation of Christ when the angels come to him. Or Paul himself elsewhere, Romans 15:25, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints," or serving the saints, ministering to the saints, bringing them aid. There's also another term that's translated as service. You have servant, you have to serve, and then you have the term for service, like in 1 Corinthians 12:4-5. All these are derived from the same in the same Greek family of terms. 1 Corinthians 12:4-5, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord." Or in Ephesians 4:11, when Paul says that he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And there's to equip the saints for the service of the ministry, the work of the ministry. So many times in the New Testament, these terms, and the term here translated as deacon, is used in the general sense of service or serving or being a servant. And that leads to the important point that the purpose of establishing here, as Paul does, this office of leadership in the church is to provide the church with an example to emulate of what it means to be a serving Christian, a serving believer. In other words, all Christians are to serve one another, to be of service to one another. And deacons should be ones within the church who the people of the church look to in order to see how that plays out practically. Just as we said with overseer and all those lists of moral qualifications and having a well-managed household and so forth, that the people should be able to look to the life and the doctrine of the overseer to know how life and doctrine fold and come together in the practical outliving of the Word of God. The same is true for deacons. The deacons should be an example of what it looks like to be serving members of the body of Christ. Notice, by the way, as we've noted, that it is used in the New Testament in this general sense. And then, as I just read in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians chapter 4, Paul starts to use the term a bit more narrowly to focus on gifts of the Spirit in serving the church. And then finally, we come to our text here, and we see this term used to apparently, and I believe this is what Paul is doing, to establish not just a general sense of serving within the church, but actually to establish an office of those who are set apart by the church to be examples of servants to the church, that men serve in the capacity of deacons, which is partly why at this point in 1 Timothy 3 and also over in Titus in the parallel passage, translators decide to transliterate the word diakonos as deacon rather than the general, more general term of servant. We believe that Paul here is actually establishing a proper office of the church, just like pastor. And so they choose to transliterate the word rather than simply translate it as servant like they do everywhere else in the New Testament. Paul has really narrowed down his focus here because he is helping Timothy to understand how he should order the church of God as he leaves him in Ephesus to do exactly that. And so he's told him how to order the office of overseer, and now he is telling him how to order the office of the deacon. So again, we aren't talking about a lesser role or office in the church, just a slightly different function. The way that Paul outlines these things is not that the overseer or elder or body of those types of people are not the rulers of the church, and the deacons are under those in some capacity, as if the church is established like a business, a CEO model with subordinates under him. The overseer or elder or pastor is not the head of the church. According to the New Testament, who's the head of the church? Christ is the head of the church. And the leaders within the church, the human leaders, if you will, in the church, are simply under shepherds who serve under the authority of Christ and under submission to Christ and what he would have for them to do. So that kind of answers the question, what is a deacon? Why do we see the term deacon used here for the same Greek word that is used generally elsewhere as servant? And why do we sort of look at this as an example of the reality of an office being created now or established, if you will, in order to properly order the church around what Christ would have? Now, I've already mentioned that there are many similarities in these qualifications and the qualifications for overseer. So I want to move the conversation now from the question of what is a deacon to now what is the difference? From what is a deacon to what is the difference then? If there's not much difference, then what is the difference? I think that would help us to look at that rather than to just sort of go through it in a list format. And we'll do that in a moment very quickly. But right now I want to talk about the difference. What is the difference between the office of overseer at the beginning of 1 Timothy 3 and now the office of deacon here beginning in verse 8? And the big difference between these two passages is seen in a very brief phrase in the previous passage for overseer. And that brief phrase is when Paul says that the overseer must be someone who is apt to teach. That's not said of the deacon, just of the overseer. And that provides us with an important insight for the differing functions for these two offices. Generally speaking, overseers teach and deacons serve. That's the primary difference, the purpose of their roles. And notice it doesn't mean that deacons can never teach, of course. We have deacons here who teach Sunday school, for example. It just means that it's not a requirement for that particular office. If you would aspire, as he says in verse 1, to the office of overseer, then you better be someone who aspires to teach the Word of God, because that's a requirement for the office. But if you're someone who aspires to simply serve the church in some sort of a capacity, but don't necessarily feel that you're apt to teach or don't want to teach or don't have a desire to teach, then perhaps the office of deacon is better suited for someone who falls into that kind of category. It's not a requirement for this particular office. And likewise, not only does it mean that deacons can never teach, it also, of course, doesn't mean that overseers don't serve. That would be ludicrous. Overseers are to be an example of life and doctrine and how those two come together. And part of that doctrine is going to be the teaching of God's word that believers serve one another. And so overseers should, of course, be an example of serving the flock and serving the people of God under the lordship of Christ. What it simply means is that the overseer's primary responsibility is preaching and teaching, and the deacon's primary responsibility is serving the church according to the function of the office that they have. In fact, we start to see this in Acts chapter 6. Now, there are some who think here in Acts chapter 6 that this is the beginning of the creation, if you will, of the office of deacon. I don't think we see this office formally created in Acts chapter 6, but I do think that we start to see a shadow of what would begin to happen within the church, as Paul would codify it, if you will, in the way that he writes these pastoral epistles. And this is a situation that arises in Acts chapter 6 when the disciples were increasing in number. And remember, there was a complaint here by the Hellenists. They arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution, of food and service. And what was happening at this point, remember, this is not long after the Passover and all that, and people have come into Jerusalem from all over the land of Israel, all over the promised land. And they have come into Jerusalem, and many of them are Hellenized. They're Greek Jews, if you will. They've come up under the Roman Empire. And so they have come into this place. They're not from here. And what has happened is Christ has been crucified. He's been raised again. And now the apostles have been teaching, and people have been coming to faith. And now the church has been established, and they're seeing this massive growth in Jerusalem. But they're seeing this massive growth among many people who aren't actually from there. And so they haven't actually gone home yet. And so there's this problem of service. There's this problem of people who are there, who are away from their homes and things like that. And so these Hellenists have arisen, and they've mentioned that people are being neglected. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and they said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And once again, we can't take too wooden of a view of what the apostles are saying here, of what the 12 are saying. They're not saying that it's not important to serve, but they're saying that our primary responsibility in this beginning stages of what has now become the New Testament church is to preach and teach doctrine, and to preach and teach the gospel, and to see people come to faith, and to call people to faith and repentance. And we can't neglect that responsibility. First off, we can't neglect that responsibility because even if we 12 were to stop and try to serve everybody, there's not enough of us to do that serving anyway. And so they say, let's appoint some other men to come alongside and to join in that serving and to help with the ordering, if you will, of that service to the church so that we can continue to focus on the preaching and teaching ministry of the word. What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose these 7 men in verse 5. This is Acts chapter 6. And then in verse 6, it says, "These they set before the apostles, those men, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." And then look what happens next. "And the word of God continued to increase." How did that happen? Because the 12 could continue with their responsibility of preaching and teaching while these other appointed men would help with service to the church. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests became obedient to the faith. So I don't think here we see the institution of these two different offices in the church. The church is still in a very infancy sort of phase at this point. But we do start to see here, at the very least, delineation, if you will, the difference, the division between the two offices and the two responsibilities of the two offices and how those are going to relate one to another. So overseers then are more the angle of examining life and doctrine and how those two come together, as we've already said. And deacons are more the angle of service to the church and how that looks at as an example for the people to emulate. As I read in one place, the reason we have these positions of leadership is not to say, well, here's a spiritual standard, they're different. Instead, we have these to say, here's a spiritual standard, and we're to be like that. Amen. And so the call for leaders of the church is to be an example to the flock. And the call to the flock is to emulate that example, and to examine the leadership of the church, to ensure that they have an example that is worthy of following in the first place. So it's a heavy burden on those who would aspire to either one of these offices in the church, isn't it? That's also why it's important for us as an entire body to understand these things and what makes up a proper overseer or deacon. It might be easy to think, well, what does this matter to me? I'm just the person in the pew. I'm just here. What does it matter to me what these qualifications are? Well, they're very important to you, no matter who you are and how you serve the church. So we've answered what is a deacon. We've answered what is the difference. Now let's look at the text itself, beginning in verse 8. And note, what are the distinctions? So what are the distinctions now that Paul outlines for this office of deacon in the church? The first thing I want you to see in verse 8 is the distinction of his character. The distinction of his character. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. He must be dignified. Serious would be another way of saying it. Not in the sense of being stoic or emotionless or never cracking a joke or offering a smile, but serious in the sense of taking the work of the ministry and taking his service to the church with a grave seriousness that befalls this position. This is not to be undertaken by someone who will take this kind of responsibility flippantly. This is an important aspect of a person's life to attain and come into the office of deacon. That's the point. He's also not to be double-tongued. Literally, he's not to be deceptive with his speech. The kind of person who's the kind of person that's double-tongued? He says one thing to one person and says perhaps even the complete opposite thing to another person. You ever heard someone who's referred to as a chameleon? Depending on their audience, depending on who they're around, they'll sort of change their shade of color in order to fit in with the group that they're with. And usually it's always in a way, when people tend to do that, it's in a way of personal gain, of gaining something personally. So selfish ambition is partly the issue here as well. Instead, Paul calls the deacon to be the kind of person who speaks the truth, essentially. The kind of person who speaks the truth. Speaking the truth is what keeps you from double-tonguedness and double-speak. That's the point, with someone with an honest tongue, a trustworthy tongue. In other words, leaders in the church to have a trustworthy tongue. Leaders in the church often have more information about situations in people's lives, particular situations in people's lives. Deacons or overseers even will have more information than is privy to the general body of the church about a particular situation. And the people in the church need to know that their most private issues will remain exactly that, private. So this call to not being one who's double-tongued also eliminates any concept of gossip and backbiting and slandering. All of that sort of speech is out the door for the leader in the church. Everything, quite honestly, when you think about what we talked about this morning in Ecclesiastes 5. Be careful with what you say, and not to be one who hastily utters words and heaps up words and instead wind up making yourself look foolish in the eyes of the Lord. We've talked about in verse 3 the concept of addicted to much wine. Back up in verse 3. Then Paul adds here, not greedy for much gain. In other words, back to the double speak and dignity, must be the kind of person who is not a selfish person, who sees his position in the church as a means for personal gain. It's kind of like when you think about what happened there in Acts chapter 6, these men were charged with a very serious responsibility to the church. And it would have been perhaps easy to use that position for their own personal gain. Perhaps they could become like Judas was, who would keep a little bit for himself out of the knapsack of Christ, right? Kind of person who is privy to what is given to the church for the for the purpose of dispensing to the needs of the church, but perhaps keeps a little bit back for himself as well. Here he even says that it's dishonest gain. In other words, there is an inherent gain to becoming a leader in the church. There really is. There is an inherent gain to becoming a leader in the church. In fact, Paul says that in verse 13, doesn't he? But the point that we're being called to ask ourselves is this. Are we wanting this position in order to achieve status or in order to serve the church? Do we want this position for status or for service? That's the issue, not for dishonest gain. So distinction of character is the first one. The second one would be distinction of doctrine in verse 9. They must hold, he says, the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So again, I made that difference between the deacon and the overseer as being one of teaching versus serving. But that, of course, doesn't mean that the deacon's doctrine doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that it doesn't matter what the deacon believes. Absolutely not. He must hold, Paul says, the mystery of the faith. You say, what does Paul mean by this term mystery? How can you hold to something you don't know? What's the mystery of it? This is one of Paul's favorite ways of referring to the gospel in his writing. Why does he call it a mystery? And the reason that he calls it a mystery is because a mystery is simply something that is now revealed that was once hidden. It's now revealed that's once hidden. And the reason it was once hidden is because in the Old Testament revelation, up to the time of the coming of Christ, and of course the writing of the New Testament itself, certain things were hidden. Other things weren't necessarily hidden, but they were cloudy. They weren't clear. They weren't presented in the Old Testament with complete clarity like we now have with the fullness of Revelation. And so Paul talks often about the mystery that was hidden for once, but has now been revealed to the saints. Not everything was clear completely in the Old Testament, and now it is in the New. By the way, some examples of the way that Paul uses the term mystery. If you ever want to do a word study on that, I would encourage you to do such a thing. You can go to any search engine, blueletterbible.org or something like that, and just type in the word mystery. Choose your translation, type in the word mystery, and see all the different verses and kind of do your own study on that. But here are some of the examples. He talks in Romans 11:25 that the partial hardening that has come over Israel is a mystery, that would actually happen. In Romans 16:25 and 26, he says that the mystery has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings being made known to all nations. In Ephesians 3:6, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with Israel. It was a mystery in the Old Testament, and now in the New Testament and in the New Covenant, we see it come to fruition. And he says that was a mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. In Ephesians 5:32, the mystery is the way that human marriage pictures the relationship between Christ and the church. He says it's a mystery, but I'm saying that refers to Christ and the church. In Colossians 1:26, he says that the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All these things Paul calls a mystery. But the point is, generally speaking, the mystery is the fullness of revelation found in the New Testament, focused upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. So when Paul says that he must hold the mystery of the faith, he's saying that he must hold essentially to the full revelation of God's word in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So far from being someone as a deacon who simply does nice things for people, which is wonderful. Deacon is a grave and serious position that knows the scripture and that knows doctrine and knows the gospel and knows the Lord. Why? Because service in the church can be and will be more than simple acts of kindness. It can also be spiritual guidance and providing spiritual answers. If you're going to engage in those kinds of things with others, you better know what God's word has to say for people's life. You better know where to turn them to in order to help them see how God would guide them. Not so that you can guide them, but so that the Lord can guide them through His Word, and that you can be a catalyst in that. Paul also adds here that they must do this with a clear conscience. What does that mean? It means that they must be someone who not only knows the Word, but does the Word. Not just hearers, as James says, but doers as well. In other words, someone who holds to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience because you walk in light of that Word. And say, well, what about when none of us are perfect? So what about when I stumble? What about when I fall? What about when I sin? And the answer is, how does your conscience remain clear when you find yourself in sin? Your conscience remains clear when you find yourself in sin, when you repent of your sin and trust in Christ for forgiveness and remission of sin. That's what clears the conscience. That's what silences the word of the accuser of the brethren. So this is how we keep a clear conscience, by knowing the word and doing the word. And when we find ourselves falling short of doing the word, then we humbly and contritely and penitently approach our Lord, who is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins to Him. Let them be tested first, Paul says in verse 10. And then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. The tense of that word is a continual testing is in view. Let them continually be tested. It's an ongoing testing that happens by the body of believers around them to confirm them and affirm them in that role. And so it's not a become a deacon once and you're in. You can disqualify, if you can qualify yourself, if you can be qualified for service to the church, you can certainly, by your actions and perhaps impenitence, disqualify yourself from service to the church as well. And so this is an ongoing testing that happens by the body of believers. Blameless here is the same that we said in the office of overseer. And so in a very real sense, everything that Paul says under that blanket term of above reproach and blameless about the overseer applies here to the deacon as well. So the distinction of his character, the distinction of his character and the distinction of his doctrine. And now the distinction of his home. This is verses 11 and 12. Generally, there's not much more to say here that we didn't say back in verses 4 and 5 when we spoke of the overseer who must have a well-ordered household. But here there is a topic that I think we need to discuss as it relates to verse 11. Verse 11 is translated in the ESV. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, should this be translated this way? We're going to get a little bit into translation. Should it be translated this way as their wives? Because the word used here for where they're translated as wife is the same word used in verse 2 when he says the husband of one wife. And it's the same word used in verse 12 when he said he says that the deacons must be the husband of one wife. And if you'll remember, I took a considerable amount of time making the argument that what Paul is saying there is not particularly husband of one wife, but generally speaking, one woman man. He must be a one woman man. And so the kind of man who is perhaps not married, but in a dating courtship sort of phase, should not be known as somebody who's a womanizer. It's not okay to be a womanizer just because you're not married and be out with different women every single night of the week. So I think it's more apropos to speak of being a one-woman man rather than husband of one wife. But if I make that argument in verse 2, and then I make that argument in verse 12, how do we make the argument in verse 11 that he's talking about the wives of deacons and not potentially women in the church serving in the role of deacon? So how do we deal with that problem? There are, by the way, compelling reasons to think that actually what's going on here is Paul is creating not only the office of deacon as a male role, but the office of deacon as a female role as well. Besides that general concept of translation, here's some of the arguments for it, okay? So besides the general argument of how to translate it, another argument would be, or is, why would Paul go into detail about the wives of deacons but not do the same thing with the overseer? Never mentions the wives of the overseers, other than they must be the husband of one wife. So why would he mention it here in this office and not in the office before? Besides that, going back to translation, the only word here is the word for woman, the Greek term for woman, and the possessive term there, as in their wives, is not actually here. So it's an insertion based on a translation choice. If they wanted to say their wives, they could have said their wives, but they didn't. Why? Seems to be an interpretive choice. Also notice that he says the same thing about these women in verse 11 as he says about deacons in the previous verses. They have the same qualifications. In fact, he says, likewise, their wives likewise, or the women likewise must be dignified, or in the same way must be dignified, which would perhaps indicate a shift to another position. He shifted in verse 8 to deacons, deacons likewise, and then in verse 11, women likewise in this role. That's some of the arguments for the creation here of the office of deaconess, as many churches call it. Now, some of the arguments against women deacons that you will find. Paul mentions in chapter 2 that leadership in the church is to be male leadership. Leadership in the church is to be male leadership. Now, the counter argument would be what Paul is primarily talking about in chapter 2 is the teaching leadership of the church. Another argument for, or against rather, women deacons, deaconesses, is why would Paul mention deacons and then mention women deacons and then turn around and mention deacons being a one-woman man? Like, why would he flip back and forth between all of them? It's kind of confusing if he does that. It just seems to flow naturally if you think he's shifted to speaking about their wives and then on to deacons being the husband of one wife as well. So which is it? Both sound compelling to me. Both sound possible to me. So which are we going to go with? And here's my honest answer from this pulpit. I'm not dogmatic either way when it comes to the office of deacon. I don't think that we can be. Some churches, and from what I've read, some churches even in the SBC have the office of deaconess as well as the office of deacon. And I think that's okay. There's grace, I think, to be given in translation differences in this particular instance. So we hear about churches who have women deacons. It may not actually be an example of a church that's decided to go completely liberal in their theology and so forth. Now, when you have churches that appoint women in the role of overseer or elder or pastor, that you have a clear issue with. Because they're in teaching, leading capacities in the church. And that is expressly forbidden by Paul in this same letter. But deaconess, there's room for charity there. Okay? So, get that. Now, I would hasten to add this, though. In some churches, and our church might be considered one of these, deacons are looked at slightly different than what we are outlining here because there's only one quote-unquote overseer or pastor. Shiloh is one of those churches. Technically, I'm the only overseer of this church. And so in the structure of our church, deacons are looked at differently in their role of leadership in the church. So if a church like ours would decide perhaps to go the route of establishing the office of deaconess, I think it would also require us to reevaluate the singularity of the role of the office of the overseer in our church as well. And churches that do that, churches that have male and female deacons, they do have a plurality of elders. And they're both paid and non-paid elders in the church. They call them, you know, vocational elders and lay elders or things like that. So a lot of things to consider and think through when we're looking at how God would have us order his church and how we feel God would lead us to order this church, perhaps, in the future. Now, there's one more distinction, the distinction of reward, and this is pretty easy to understand. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. As I said before, he says they can't be greedy for dishonest gain, but there is an inherent gain in serving in the role of deacon. And that's what he says in verse 13. Those who serve well, those who do this well, gain a good standing for themselves. You say, with who? Well, they gain a good standing among their peers, among the flock, among the people, not only in the church, but perhaps people outside the church. They gain a good standing here on earth. But they also gain a good standing in heaven with the Lord. You've done well, good and faithful servant, will be the words that they long to hear someday. Enter into the joy of your master. It says also they have great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I love the concept that serving the church well will give someone great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You know, doing good for others and serving others strengthens and builds up and edifies our own faith. And this is just a general word for all of us. Not serving one another short circuits the strengthening of our faith. It just does. It short circuits the blessing of the strengthening of our faith. So many times when we hear people talk about, I don't feel like I'm growing, it's probably because you've hit a season of not serving. I'm in a season of not growing. Well, you might be in a season of not serving either. So maybe the answer wouldn't be to continue navel gazing at your Bible at night and trying to grow on your own, but serve. Why? Because if he's the vine and we're the branches, then the best way to grow is to stay connected to the vine. And the best way to do that is to serve one another in love, and to edify one another and to build one another up. And you'll grow. You'll grow. So great confidence comes with great service. That's the distinction of reward, especially for those who aspire to the office of deacon. So that's the offices of the church that Paul outlines for us here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I hope those distinctions and differences and similarities have helped us over these last 5 weeks now to understand why it is that we order our church in the way that we do, and would guide us in whatever changes we might want to make in the future. Let's pray. So, Father, we do pray that you would help us. Ultimately, always, we are your people. We serve from myself down to the deacons, down to everyone in the church. We serve a risen Savior. We serve a Lord of the church. We serve under the headship of Christ, being nourished and knit together through joints and ligaments with a growth that is from you through Christ, who is the head of the body. And so we pray that whatever we do, especially here in this body, that it would be honoring to your name, it would be glorifying to your name, that it would be with the desire to be obedient to your word, that it would be with the desire to see the gospel and the Great Commission accomplished among the nations, that it would be for the witness of our church in this community and among the lives that our lives can and will touch as we go out and scatter from this place. We pray ultimately that everything that we do would be to the glory and honor of your name. For this is our desire as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.